Judges chapter 14 is where we left off a couple weeks ago. The subject or the character in Judges 14, 15 and on is the very famous judge, I think the most famous judge, I think I can say that, Samson. Samson, if you remember, going back a couple of weeks, has cast his eye on a worldly girl, a Philistine lady. She doesn't know his God. She doesn't have the values. There's really nothing about her, morally speaking, that should attract a Nazarite like Samson is. But no doubt she's beautiful. And see, that's as shallow as Samson is, unfortunately. She's beautiful. She looks the part. He likes the package that this soul, dark soul, comes in, tragically, and a dark people. And he's very much out of step with God's will in this decision. And you remember, right? Samson's not a man of many words. He's not very eloquent with his speech. He's not very, doesn't seem like he's horribly intellectual as you read the narrative. He just says to Dad, get her for me. She pleases me well. What a speech. It's awe-inspiring, isn't it? Dad and Mom, they actually try to resist it. They try to say, come on, Samson, isn't there any girl in church? Isn't there anybody that loves the Lord? This is a disaster waiting to happen. You got to listen to Mom and Dad. Oh, Mom and Dad, you're so old-fashioned, so out of touch. Yeah, right. Wait till you read this evening's narrative. Mom and Dad nailed it. That's the truth. But here's the deal. Man, I'm on a roll tonight. Mom and Dad were right on the money, and as Samson continues his compromise and continues to disobey the Lord in light of his call, his Nazarite vow, you guys know he's been playing around with corpses. He's been pawing around, no pun intended, in dead lions. He received honey. He ate of the honey inside the rib cage of this lion, which was defiling to not just a Nazarite, but really any Jew to be meddling, quite literally, with a corpse, dead thing. But what's sad about this is he brought that honey home and he fed it to his parents. They're completely ignorant of where it came from, which is such a picture of sin, isn't it? I'm not hurting anybody. Never the case, actually. It's never the case. Even if we've convinced ourselves that our sin is secret, nobody knows about it, we are always hurting somebody, always hurting the Lord with our sin. But more than that, we're damaging relationships. You know, when you love somebody, even though their sin isn't directly focused to you, you can tell, can't you? There's a difference. There's a staleness. There's a stagnancy. Oh, it hurts. It hurts to pursue sin. It damages all of the relationships all around you, actually. And we'll see more and more of that as this story unfolds this evening. So he serves up his parents, some defiled food. And almost goes to bed with a smirk on his face, like, man, nobody knows. I'm so clever. I'm so witty. But God was watching. Verse 10 is where we pick up. So his father went down unto the woman. Remember, that's the woman that pleased him. Go get her, Dad. He takes a deep breath and a big sigh and says, I'm going to do it. I'm going to go down there and give him what he wants. Samson made there a feast, for so used the young men to do. It was customary to throw a big feast as you're pursuing a lady. It's a wedding banquet. There was probably drinking involved, and there's some indications of that here right around the corner. But throws a big party. This is what's sad to me. And it came to pass when they saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. Did you read that? You know, there's a party, there's a wedding feast, and yet Samson's there with no friends. And his family had to go out and find 30 local boys. Like, hey, I got this son, he's getting married. Would you fill the wedding hall with guests? Would you come and just kind of make it feel like popular and important? Whoa, time out. What's going on here? You're actually going to find that the very best man of this wedding was just a prop. We'll see that before this chapter's over. This is one of the tragedies of living a self-absorbed life right here. So you don't have any time to invest in relationships. That takes too much of getting you out of your head or me out of my head. Isn't it tragic that this is potentially one of the most amazing moments in his life? right? This is his wedding. This is his marriage. But they literally had to go out and entice people to come to it because he just doesn't have that social group. Because he's so absorbed with himself, maybe he's burned his relationships. Maybe he's just intolerable. As I read the narrative of Samson, I kind of get the impression you can't even have a conversation with this guy. He's so into him. You can't even have a dialogue with him. He just hijacks every conversation and makes it about his muscles or whatever the case may be. You know what I mean? And there's just such a shallowness to this man, and it shows in these shining moments in his life. And his family's out there. Talk about codependency. Come on, make him feel important, would you please? Going out and drumming up some buddies, some prop buddies. That's one of the saddest statements, I think, in the chapter, personally. No meaningful friends. Are you thankful for your friends this evening? You know, don't you stop every once in a while and say, man, I have some of the best friends in the world. I have some of the best friends money can buy. Just kidding. I really do. I know I have friends that would die for me. And you do too, right? You have friends that would pick you up at your worst and kiss you right on the cheek and say, what is wrong with you? Come on, let's get back in the fight. We have some tremendous friends in this room. Loyalists, right? And man, that is something to treasure, brothers and sisters. That is something to fight for. That is something to maintain and invest in. Don't take that for granted. But to live sinfully and to live selfishly, boy, you lack that. That's the truth. Really easy to get 30 Philistines to show up to a drinking party, by the way. That's not actually that amazing, right? Just flash the tap and put the neon sign in, and Philistines are, yeah, I love that guy. Right. Not very difficult to do. Not that amazing. So let's push a little bit forward. Samson said unto them, I will now put forth a riddle unto you. If you can certainly declare it to me within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 sheets and 30 change of garments. But if you cannot declare it me, then shall you give me 30 sheets and 30 change of garments. And they said to him, put forth your riddle, that we may hear it. So you can kind of picture, and I might be reading into this, fair enough, but you can kind of picture a couple of guys that have been at it for a while, right? And then the boasting and the competition and the bragging happens. You ever been there? By the way, just a quick side note. Have you been to a wedding reception sober? That is one of the most hysterical, maybe satisfying things. I mean a wedding reception that isn't a dry wedding reception sober. Like, I remember when I first got saved, my wife and I went to a couple of our first weddings where we were Christians. And you just look around the room, you're like, oh, dear Lord, we used to be a part of this. Do you know what I mean? And you see things so differently with sober eyes, don't you? You're like, that guy's 140 pounds, and he literally thinks he can consume the room. You know, all that pretense and all that facade, it's just so much clearer when you're in a sober mind. Well, we're sober. We're sober in our thinking. We're jumping into this wedding reception. And here's Samson. He can't make friends. He can't say, hey, thanks so much for coming, guys. What's your name? You know, my wife and I, we plan on living on the corner there. You ought to stop by. You know, my mom raised me. I can make a heck of a roast. Or have you ever had falafel? You know, whatever. He has no social skills whatsoever. It's just prove myself. There's such an insecurity here, I believe. And this guy's just trying to one-up everybody all the time. Hey, just a note from your pastor. If your social skills get honed down to you just trying to one-up everybody every time, your friendship, it's not. And here he's kind of putting himself off as some intellectual. The truth is, it's as dumb as a riddle as what do I have in my pocket? It's really not that genius. He found some honey in a lion, and it's clearly on his mind. Isn't that interesting? There's clearly a guilty conscience. He's constantly thinking about it. This is days later. Here's a riddle for you. If you can guess my riddle, I will provide you 30 sheets and 30 changes of garments. That's an enormous amount of money in those days, by the way. You had a change of clothes at best in this day and age. 30? So that's a lot of fabric. But if you can't, then you owe me 30 changes of clothes, is the idea. And here's the riddle. Here we go. Bring it forth, he says. Tell us your riddle. And here it is, verse 14. And he said unto them, out of the eater came forth meat or food, and out of the strong came forth sweetness. And they could not in 3 days expound the riddle. Who could, right? That's as vague and as weird as it comes. Out of the eater came forth food, and out of the strong came forth sweetness. And they're like waiting for more, right? And they're looking at each other like, you gotta be kidding me. That's your riddle? And for 3 days, they're just gnawing at the bit, right? Just trying to rack their brains on what this is possibly about. But please understand, they have 1 week, which is usually in the riddle world, plenty of time to unlock the riddle, right? And so they're thinking, man, this guy, he's drank too much. Surely we'll figure this riddle out within a week, but they're halfway through that week, 3 days deep. Now they're getting desperate because they're going to have to provide an enormous amount in terms of value, and they realize we're in trouble here. Here's how Philistines play ball. Ready? Picking up in verse 15. I have a new Bible. Sometimes I lose my place. And it came to pass on the seventh day that they said unto Samson's wife, entice your husband, that he may declare unto us the riddle, lest we burn thee and thy father's house with fire. Have you called us to take that which we have? Is it not so? The idea is this. Hey, guess what? Here's the deal. You're going to find out your husband's riddle, and you're going to tell us, or we're going to torch you and your dad out of house and home. What'd you do anyway? Do you invite us to this party just to take all of our possessions? This isn't exactly a party from our perspective. So these Philistine men, they play hardball here, and they put this young lady in a very difficult situation, extremely difficult situation. Well, in verse 16, Samson's wife wept before him and said, you do but hate me. He finds gals like this quite a bit, actually. You hate me and you don't love me. Get used to that, Samson, right? You've put forth a riddle unto the children of my people, and you've not told it to me. First of all, is that a valid? I realize what's behind the scenes, but is that valid? I'm speaking to all the husbands in the room. Shouldn't we, as husbands, share everything with our wives? I believe so. Shouldn't we allow them to be in on the most vulnerable seasons of our life? And shouldn't our wives have privileged information that our buddies and everybody else doesn't? That's come up recently in counseling, actually. It's a weird trend in our modern age, and that is this strange independence among men that thinks that any woman that says, come on, let me see your phone, or where were you for the last couple hours? We get offended. Our pride gets hurt. I didn't marry a mother. Worse, you married a wife. And you're never in the scriptures one flesh with your mother. She's your mother, and she has a very honorable and very appropriate place. But when you get married, the two become one. And the truth is, this might be horrible news to some of you. I don't know. Probably not on Wednesday night. But my wife has every right to know everything about me, actually. Where I was, where I'm going, where I should have gone and did it, and why. That's the truth because, number one, it's really helpful and healthy for me. Number two, she's my wife. I remember saying before God and witnesses that I would share, that's S-H-A-R-E, share my life with her. And I can't do that if I reserve the right to a private life. I can't. That's the truth. And so I think that's really helpful information in terms of a strong and healthy marriage. I realize that can be out of balance for sure. The truth is, 20 years in the ministry, there's many things my wife says, I don't want to know. I don't want to know what you just talked about with that guy who totally creeps me out in the office. Keep it to yourself. Well, she has the right. Okay, you've let me off the hook. I didn't really want to take you through that journey that I just went through in counseling. But she has the right to ask anything. Are you with me? And so I think at least the premise that this woman is approaching Samson with is accurate, personally. You got this riddle, and I'm your wife, and I don't know. And then he responds like this. He says, I haven't even told it to my parents. I have not told this to my father or my mother, nor could he, without being rebuked sharply and completely humiliated. It tells us in verse 17 that she wept before him, the idea is, the rest of the 7 days, while their feast lasted. And it came to pass on the 7th day that he told her, because she lay sore upon him. And she told the riddle to the children of her people. She wore him out. That's the idea. You've heard of the silent treatment? The opposite of that. Just wailing and blatting all morning, all afternoon, and all evening. That's quite an act, by the way. I would say that's drama. But she just, every morning, every night, just beating on his back, tell me, you, and just wailing. And finally, he was sort of strategic. He certainly waited till it was the smallest risk to tell her. It was the last day. He's like, all right, I got honey out of a dead lion, all right? Holy moly, woman. And she said, thank you. That's when you know you've been had, brothers. Oh, thank you. What? The turnaround was staggering. That's when you know you've been had, my brother. And she pulled it together fast and said, I got a couple errands before tonight's party. And she went, she spilled the beans, and she told those 30 men exactly the riddle. Verse 18, and the men of the city cried unto him, and the men of the city said unto him on the 7th day before the sun went down, so they're honoring this wager, what's sweeter than honey, and what is stronger than a lion? And Samson immediately said, yeah, right. That smells fishy, right? There's no way these guys would have figured that out. This could be a little offensive, lady, if we don't understand Hebrew idioms, but hang with me here. What's sweeter than honey? What's stronger than a lion? He said unto them, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you had not found out my riddle. I don't personally think that has anything to do with the physique of this new beautiful bride that he had to have because she pleased him well. I think that's solely idiomatic. By the way, you would yoke bovine creatures together, right? I think this terminology here that's appropriate for marriage, but he's basically saying, you meddled with my wife. You meddled with my wife. That's how you figure this out. I'm not stupid. And then we get to see the character of Samson. You know, what's sad about Samson, brothers and sisters, is you can tell he's a selfish little brat who's never heard the word no. Because when he doesn't get his way, he absolutely throws a tissy fit. God kind of uses his tantrums. Because his tantrums happen to be in close proximity with the enemy of Israel, a.k.a. the Philistines. So his tantrums kind of work out to, on occasion, some dead Philistines. It's amazing how God works with less than ideal circumstances, but we can't excuse the impulsive and rage. It says in verse 19, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he went down to Ashkelon. That's one of the chief cities of the Philistine people, by the way. He slew 30 men of them. He took their spoil and gave change of garments unto them, which expounded the riddle. Since wife was given to his companion, whom he had used as his friend. That is the idea. He was a best man, but he was just a prop, just a guy to fill the spot there at the wedding. A lot of interesting things here. I maintain, by the way, just to get a little doctrinal with us this evening, in verse 19, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Again, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not actually a New Testament doctrine. God has been pouring his Spirit upon people from as early as the book of Exodus, as early as there was a people identifiable as God's people, the Jews. Very important that we understand that. What we do see in the Old Testament, in contrast to the New, is when God's Spirit came upon individuals in the Old Testament, it was very often individuals. But what you see now, the difference now, is God has poured out his Spirit, what's it say, church? On all flesh. Whosoever will. He's willing to empower us for service. But I think it's very important that we see when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon somebody, it's not about salvation. This isn't Samson's born-again experience, that's for sure. He's angry, he's in the flesh, he's impulsive. He's about to murder people to pay off his bet, to pay off his wage. He doesn't reach into his own pocket. He steals his clothes off corpses and hands these men soiled and bloody homicide clothing. We're all adults in the room. That's the reality of this. But isn't it interesting? Just before he performs, just before he does something, the Spirit of God comes upon him to give him this very supernatural ability to do a feat that a typical man could not do. A typical man would not be able to do. That's what we're seeing here. So he throws these clothes at these 30 men, he pays off his debt, and he stomps off and completely abandons this bride, abandons this ceremony. He storms off with a temper tantrum. Well, the father, you know, he's received a dowry, he's made all the arrangements, he's given away his daughter, and literally the groom disappeared. And he's gone for some time. In fact, when you study this out, he's gone for months before we're going to read in chapter 15 that he actually returns. So what does this father do? What seems like the responsible thing? Well, daughter, why don't you go ahead? Why don't you go ahead with the best man and why don't you be wedded to him? So they actually complete the ceremony, but with a different groom, unbeknownst to Samson. Okay. Impulsive, when our anger gets the best of us, when we make decisions and we respond in the flesh, it's very important, and this is a lesson Samson is about to experience. When we are in that mode, brothers and sisters, when we're operating in the flesh and we have our little temper tantrums and we just cut all the ropes and run, we're foolish if we think, when we finally pull it together and we finally count to 10 and we decide that was silly, I'm going to go back. We're foolish if we think everything is going to be exactly the same as we left it. But that's exactly how we think sometimes, isn't it? And we go back and say, well, okay, I'm ready to play ball again. I'm ready to say sorry. And we expect everybody to just polish everything we destroyed, hand it right back to us with no consequences. That's called, that mindset is called entitlement. It pervades our culture, unfortunately. We can say whatever we want, be as offensive as we can be. We think we have the right to kick and break and scream and have our little fits. But guess what? When we do that, there are lifelong consequences very often. And this is just something that I think as parents, it's good to hear. When we see that, don't make everything okay, even if there's a legitimate apology, because I believe we're setting up our kids for failure long term. Samson's a grown man at this point, and he literally expects that woman to be waiting for him when he decides, months later, to return. Sorry, dude, it doesn't work like that. It does not work like that. That's not the real world. But it is the narcissistic, self-centered, entitlement mentality world. But it isn't actually reality. Look what happens. This woman was given away, given to the prop, best man. Look at chapter 15, verse 1. But it came to pass within a while after, in the time of wheat harvest. So if you're interested in studying this out, bees, rogue bees making hives in carcasses, not a hive that they're accustomed to, would be late spring, early summer, seasonably. And then all of a sudden we're long after the harvest, or late summer, early fall. Months have gone by, that's the point. So the wheat harvest was upon him, and Samson decides to visit his wife with a kid. That's with a young goat. Oh, that's nice. He brings the bouquet. He brings a gift. How about you, ladies? Would that be okay with you? Takes off in the middle of your wedding, kills a few people, throws the clothes through the church door and says, I'm out of here. I hate your people. Comes back a month or two or three later with a goat wanting to have sex and doesn't understand what the big deal is. Any issues so far? Seriously, that is how an entitled, self-absorbed human operates. So maybe you've met him. Maybe you've met him before. It doesn't work that way. But that's the culture. I counsel people like that all the time. We interact with people like that all the time, don't we? They literally expect the universe to just bow and feed them when they're hungry. Well, Samson shows up with a goat. What a romantic guy he is. And he said, I will go in to my wife into the chamber. I mean, again, he's not very eloquent with his speech. But her father would not allow him to go in. That's a good dad, by the way. That's a good dad. A dad stops this guy at the door. You know what? I don't like you after all. You take your goat and get down. Where are dads like that? You know what I mean? What a hero, dad, truthfully. Tragic end. But he stands up for his daughter, and he stands up for something more moral than the Jews are at this point, truthfully. Don't forget, this is a worldly dad, and he knows this isn't okay. He doesn't permit Samson to go in unto his daughter. And his father gives his qualifying purpose for that. He says in verse 2, and her father said, I verily thought that you have utterly hated her. Therefore, I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister fairer than she? Take her, I pray thee, instead of her. More than reasonable. Samson, I'm really sorry, but your actions communicated hatred, not love. We had no idea you would ever come back. I gave that lady away, buddy. You lost that. Now, I'm willing to make an arrangement with you for her younger sister. That's grasping for straws, for sure. And then the dad says, she is prettier. So I personally, personal opinion, I personally believe as this man resists Samson, you know when people are so temperamental, you can visibly see the blood pressure rising. This man is known locally for a man who went down and killed 30 people. I think personally, the second recommendation was out of fear and intimidation. As this man just starts to grit his teeth and get visibly angry, the dad's like, take the younger one. She's pretty. I think that's a dad at this point just trying to de-escalate a really, really bad situation. Tragic. But this is the place that Samson's at. Just to pause and remind you, this is a man gifted by God, brothers and sisters. This is a man who had so much potential of serving and glorifying God. This is a man who was wired by God and gifted by God to go down in the hall of fame in the scriptures. And he absolutely spit on the call of God in his life, the gifting of God. He traded something eternal and precious for something immediate and fleshly. He traded his birthright, the very spirit of God himself, traded it for something so temporary, which is a perfect description of sin, right? So temporary. How many people trade their soul for an orgasm? And I hope that's okay. How many people trade their eternity for a 10-second sensation or a 30-minute high or a 4-minute high? Pick your poison. How many people give away a precious walk with Jesus, which is meaningful and victorious and fulfilling on every level, not just physical, but emotionally and spiritually? How many people trade that for something that is here and gone in just a flash? That describes the life of Samson right there. He would rather have the immediate thrill than to walk in a relationship with God. And maybe have to experience some sacrifice along the way, physically speaking. It's a tragic story, extremely tragic story. Look how he responds to this. Samson said in verse 3 concerning them, now shall I be more blameless than the Philistines. He actually thinks he's justified in what he's about to do. Though I do them a displeasure. And Samson went and caught 300 foxes. Now that's incredible. I don't know how he did that. I don't know if he outran them. I don't know if he smoked them out in the den. I don't know if he found, you know, chloroform. I don't know how he did this. But he subdued, somehow, 300 foxes. And he took firebrands. Oh, picture burning wicks, basically. And he turned tail to tail and put a firebrand in the midst between two tails. Now, I'm not morally a Samson fan, but you got to admit,
That's pretty clever.
Okay, we're kind of digressing a moment, and he's vengeful, and what he's about to do is actually going to destroy a city economically. But that's pretty innovative, you would admit, right? He takes 300 foxes and he pairs them up. He ties their tails together. They're already mad, right? Fox is already very irritated. And in the middle of that rope union, he hangs and lights on fire a wick. So when he sets these things, they're just running all crazy because there's something tied to its tail. And they're just covering tremendous amount of ground because something's tied to them. That happens with sheep. You know, we just had lambs, and to dock a tail, you know, when they're young at least, you don't cut it, you don't do anything bloody or painful. You just put a little rubber band around their tail. Well, I don't know. It's kind of comical when you let them go because they know that there's this little rubber band around their tail. And as far as they're concerned, something's grabbing them all day long. The first day is funny. They just keep running around. You know, they act funny. And then what's really interesting is when you put a band around the male parts, right, with a young ram that you're trying to castrate. You let him go, and he just lays down. Just lays down, puts his head on the ground, takes big breaths. Instant depression. It's very interesting to watch, actually. You do a band castration, and you let that guy go. He takes two steps, and he looks really weird, and just lays on the ground. That's where he stays for a day. I'm sorry about that. But tying things to animals and them responding in an abnormal way, I thought it fit. I thought I'd work that in. So there you have it, right? Samson ties foxes together to the tune of 300 of them and basically lights their back ends on fire. And here's what they do. When he had set the brands on fire, I'm in verse 5, and he let them go into the standing corn, that's actually the wheat of the Philistines, and burn up both the shocks and also the standing corn with the vineyards and all. They just absolutely ran all over the community and just destroyed the entire crop, all of the crops that year. Devastating. That would literally devastate an entire city's economy. Verse 6, then the Philistines said, "Who has done this?" And they answered, "It's Samson. It's the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he had taken his wife and given her to his companion." So blame is cast actually on the father and the would-be bride of Samson. You know who did this? Samson. But he did it because that crazy guy down the road, you know, Mr. Timnath, he gave away the guy's bride and gave it to somebody else. So when he came back to call on her, his bride was given away. They don't have all the information like we do, understand. And so this outrages them. And look what they do. It says the Philistines came up and they burned her and her father with fire. Just executed them. Tragic. Now, please be clear on this. It certainly was God's call on Samson to judge the Philistines. Certainly. But keep in mind, it was God's intention that that would be done through obedience to God. This is something that happened as a direct result of his disobedience to God. This wasn't God's design at all. Can he use it? Does he use it? Sure. Sure. God is sovereign. He works in less than ideal circumstances, for sure. But people are getting murdered. People are getting killed. Look at the trouble this man is making. Not at all walking in step with the Lord or doing it the way the Lord would have him to, for sure. Verse 7, and Samson said unto them, "Though you have done this, yet will I be avenged of you. And after that I will cease." And he smote them hip and thigh with a great slaughter and went down and dwelt in the top of the rock Edom. So that enrages Samson once again, and he goes and just absolutely slaughters a large group, all the men involved with this. And then he just goes and just isolates himself. Goes out there in a cave area and just completely isolates himself. Okay? Verse 9, then the Philistines went up and they pitched in Judah. That's a military brigade, a military presence, pitched in Judah and spread themselves in Lehi. And the men of Judah said, "Why are you come up against us?" And they answered, "To bind Samson are we come up, to do him as he has done to us." We're here with a search warrant. for Samson. We want to arrest him and bring him back and bring him to justice. It tells us in verse 11 that 3,000 men of Judah went to the top of the rock Edom and said to Samson, "Knowest thou not that the Philistines are rulers over us? What is this that thou hast done unto us?" So, legitimate question, right? Samson, do you realize they rule over us? They're mightier than we. We pay taxes. Why are you sticking your finger in this hornet's nest? What are you doing, man? You're risking the lives of your people, is the idea. And Samson, just like a child, says, "I'm only doing to them what they've done to me." Doesn't that sound so junior high? I've heard my son say this. "I just did to him what he did to me." But this is as far as Samson thinks. He's not thinking about the effects of his actions on his people or anybody else for that matter. He's just absorbed with self. They said unto him, "We are come down to bind thee, that we may deliver thee into the hand of the Philistines." And Samson said, "Swear unto me that you will not fall upon me yourselves." And they spake unto him, saying, "No, but we will bind you fast and deliver you into their hand, but surely we will not kill you." And they bound him with two new cords and brought him up from the rock. Now, Samson has a plan in all this, no doubt. But he knows, all right, I'll cooperate. If it'll save you, and it did, by the way, I'll come quietly. You can cuff me, you can stuff me in the back of that car, but just promise me something. When you put my hands behind the back and you put those handcuffs on me, you're not going to, you know, give me a cheap shot and kill me. Will you deliver me alive to the Philistines? And they said, "Absolutely. We just want to arrest you. We don't want any trouble." And Samson agrees to this. All right, that sounds good. He's a risk taker. This guy is so confident. Unfortunately, not in God, though. He's confident in himself. That's the sad part. But he's so confident in his ability, he loves to stare death right in the face. He loves to get as close to death as he possibly can. And there's part of us as men, maybe there's some ladies in the room that think this way, there's part of us that kind of get behind that and say, "I like this guy's style, he's nuts." You know, there's a piece in us men that kind of appreciate this level of danger, but it's reckless, guys. It's outside of the Lord. It's really all about bringing glory to him, tragically. Now listen, that's not to be confused with risking your life to save somebody else, taking unnecessary risk to bring glory to God or to do something valiant. This is all about Samson. He wants to go down in the local papers as, "You're not going to believe what Samson did this week." It's like a Batman complex, truthfully. And everything about his actions scream, "I love myself, and I dare you to try it." And here's how this whole thing unfolds. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines shouted against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. I'm personally convinced he's unaware of that, by the way, what God was doing in his life behind the scenes. And the cords that were upon his arms became as flax that was burnt with fire, and his bands loosed from off his hands. Can you picture that? You guys know when a candle wick has been burnt thoroughly, you just blow it and it falls over. It might have its form there for a minute, but because it's been burnt with fire, you just blow the wick and it just turns to dust. Well, these ropes that he was literally hogtied with, the Philistines give a shout, little adrenaline surge, the Spirit of God comes upon him, and he just literally spreads his arms, and it's like the ropes weren't even there. Now, that was observable. That's why we have it recorded for us. Somebody saw that and wrote it down. What that must do to people as far as their fear and intimidation of this guy. You wouldn't believe what I just saw. No wonder people came up to him later on in his life and said, "Tell us the secret. What is the secret of your great strength?" This man's physical appearance doesn't look anything like him able to do something like this. Okay? This is absolutely miraculous what we're reading here. Well, he tears these ropes off him, and it tells us in verse 15 he found anew. I don't know why that's necessarily relevant, other than the bone was not brittle, had plenty of moisture and strength in it. He found anew jawbone of a donkey, put his hand forth, and he took it and slew 1,000 men therewith. That's astounding. But it's not Samson, it's the Spirit of the Lord that allowed him to have this kind of victory, right? This kind of amazing feat or exploit. Just grabs a jawbone, the jawbone of a donkey, grabs it right by the chin. Then he has the long part of the jaw, no doubt the cheekbones, which become, in his hand, a very deadly weapon. And 1,000 men approach us, and they're armed, they're soldiers. And with the jawbone of a donkey, he absolutely annihilates 1,000 men. Now, here's something. If you're skeptical, you're thinking, that's a cute story. It sounds like it's right out of Marvel Comics. It's history, credibility to all of these things. This isn't a feat that you would attribute to a man. This isn't some Marvel hero. This is the Spirit of God and what happens when the Spirit of God comes miraculously on a person. It's absolutely Israeli history, what took place here. 1,000 men are gone. What would that funeral be like? What would that funeral be like? How do you speak honorably at a funeral like that? This crazy, skinny Jewish man with 7 dreadlocks. Looked kind of like a Jewish Bob Marley, really. He had 7 crazy locks that came out of his head. Killed all these people with a bone he found in a field. Well, listen, guys, if the Spirit of God could come on a man like that and accomplish something like that, why can't you quit smoking a cigarette? It's a legitimate question, right? If the Spirit of God can empower a man to do something as astounding and miraculous, why can't you look at a bottle of liquid and say, never again? It's never going to, because the Spirit of God gives me power to be a witness. Why can't you take that computer that's destroying your life behind the scenes and potentially destroying your marriage and just say, I'm never going to put search again in this computer? The question is, why not? Why do we have such eloquent and complicated excuses for why we can't do with the Spirit of God as he's made himself available, much less feats than this? Do you know what I mean? I mean, I realize we're not talking about you tonight, so stop making it so uncomfortable. But it's worthy to be brought up. It's noteworthy. When the Spirit of God comes upon an individual, it kind of removes all the limitations of that individual. Do you know what I mean? Well, I've been this as a kid, and I've been that as a kid, and I've gone through this, and you don't know how difficult. But it's the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God. When he comes upon you, he gives us, as it says in the scriptures, power to be witnesses unto him, to live a righteous life, to live an honorable life, to allow us to pursue holiness even. Now, I think we make a lot of excuses. I think I make a lot of excuses. I think it's a tendency of the human race. And I think it's something we need to repent of the more we study the word and realize it just doesn't hold water, truthfully. Not when you bring God into the equation. It just doesn't really hold water. Well, let's finish up this evening with the rest of chapter 15. It tells us that it came to pass in verse 17 that he made an end of speaking, and he cast away the jawbone out of his hand, and he called the place Ramoth Lehi. You know, it's where he stacked up a bunch of dead people. He was sore athirst. And this is one of 2 prayers in the entire narrative of Samson. You only see this man pray twice. And they're not very desperate prayers. They're very self-centered prayers. But check it out. He called on Yahweh, actually, and said, thou hast given this great deliverance into the hand of thy servant, and now shall I die for thirst? He's actually questioning the goodness of God. I did this amazing thing for you, your servant. Your servant, maybe at particular opportune times, but the most of your life, Samson, you're serving one person, and it sure isn't the Lord, it's yourself. But he has the audacity to refer to himself as the servant of Yahweh. What are you going to kill me with thirst? It tells us, and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised. God, despite all of that we know about Samson, God clave a hollow place that was in the jaw, and there came water thereout. And when we had drunk, his spirit came again and he revived. Wherefore he called the name thereof An Hakor, which is in Lehi unto this day. Yeah, talking about the hollow of this donkey's jaw where he found water. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. What did we just read? Did we read God enable a self-centered man? No, what we actually just saw was one of the most amazing qualities about God, and that is his mercy. That's what we just read about. The mercy of God, which by definition, brothers and sisters, is not getting what we deserve, right? He didn't get what he deserved. God heard his prayer and met his need. You might even say that what we just saw was the grace of God, which is getting what we don't deserve. It's beyond just not having to be punished for our sin. It's actually getting something that we didn't earn and never could. But here's what we do. Here's what we do as a human race. We misinterpret the mercy of God with the tolerance of God. It's actually kind of common. The more I've served God's people and spent time with people, this has come up a lot, actually. Well, what brought you to the place where you realize, you know, this wasn't okay? I wouldn't be wrong if I told you, I think 100 times in my pastor life, I've heard a man tell me, because God continued to bless my marriage, he continued to bless me financially, because he continued to bless my ministry, I assumed that he was okay with this, and this. That's a classic example of somebody misinterpreting the mercy of God with God's tolerance for sin. Make no bones about it, brothers and sisters. God never tolerates sin. He's never okay with unrighteousness. Not even once. He's holy. He's righteous. He's just. But he sure does show mercy despite us, doesn't he? I think we can clearly see that here. God met this man's thirst because he called out to him. And I don't know who I'm speaking to this evening, but do that. You're thirsty? There might be some reasons you're thirsty. You might be thirsty unnecessarily. You might be thirsty just because you've been neglecting your walk with Christ. But I would certainly recommend calling out to Christ and watch him meet that need through Christ Jesus himself. He'll meet that need. But once you've received from him, stay with him. Stay with him. Walk with him. That's the proper and appropriate response. That's it. That's as far as we'll get this evening. We got one more song, Molly. We'll push through and do one more song. So why don't we do this, church? Let's pray, then let's worship together. Lord, thank you for your word this evening, and thank you for the, I believe, vital lessons, not just to us as individuals, but even to the culture that we're a part of. Lord, your word says very clearly that in the last days, men, not just a man, but the majority of men will be lovers of their own selves. And Lord, that's the culture that you've called us to. That's the culture that you've called us to plead with and reason with and call them to repentance. That's the culture, Lord, that previously to the people that are here tonight, that's exactly who we were. So thank you, Lord. Thank you for opening our eyes to our sin, our selfishness. And Lord, I just pray that you would continue to sanctify and purify us as your people. And Lord, I pray that you'd bless the rest of our week as we push towards Sunday, Lord, to hear from your word, to share communion together in this place. I can't wait for that this Sunday. I think we have a baby dedication on the schedule to lift up a little baby and ask you to be there and to bless it. There's a lot we look forward to this Sunday, Lord. But between now and then, help us to walk with you, Lord, to listen for your voice, to obey you. And by all means, Lord, would you pour out your spirit on this group of people? Give us the strength and the ability to do the very thing you've called us to do beyond ourselves, Lord. And now we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.